I invite you to turn to the second book of the Christian Scriptures, the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 2. Mark, the second chapter. And please follow as I read verses 1 through 12. Mark 2, 1 to 12. Let us again hear God's holy word. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And children, a paralytic is a person who doesn't have any use of his legs. He can't stand up and walk easily like most of us do. He was being carried by four of his friends. Verse 4, when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say?" And we'll come back to this in a few moments, but the word "say" is significant. Which is easier to say? "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." If you are not yet a Christian believer, you probably know that people who are Christians are often saying things to you that reflect their desire that you would become a Christian believer. It's very different if you are Jewish. I have a friendship with a Jewish rabbi named Manus Kogan. He's one of the most delightful human beings I've ever known in my entire life. He was a rabbi in Roanoke, Virginia for a number of years, and then several years ago was called to a large synagogue in Queens and now makes his home there in New York City. Well, my rabbi friend would never actively seek to convert me to Judaism. I would have to desire Judaism entirely on my own, and then seek out the rabbi's assistance in the conversion process. But I'm not able to return the courtesy to my rabbi friend. I'm compelled to want him to become a Christian. I'm compelled to pray that God would so work in his mind and heart that he would become a Christian, and then I look for avenues of communication with my friend that he's willing to receive from me. Maybe there's someone here this morning who sometimes thinks, where do these Christians get off? Why don't they just enjoy their religion if Christianity really is so great? And why don't they leave me alone to my own spiritual journey? Well, I certainly hope that Christians understand that part of Christian conversion is an individual decision that must be made by the people who become intelligent and serious Christians. It's impossible to force another person to become a genuine Christian. But Christians are sort of stuck with the uncomfortable persuasion that we have received truth as the truth, the witness of Scripture to Jesus the Christ, and that's always the fundamental question that we face. If we have settled the question, does God exist? Does God make Himself known? How does He make Himself known? Then the fundamental question that we face is whether or not these opening books of the Christian Scriptures give a credible, trustworthy record of who Jesus is, who He was, and what He did. The witness of Scripture to Jesus Christ is objectively true, even if only 19 people in the whole world received it to be true. But, having said this about what Christians seek to do, desire to do, having framed this about objective truth, there's still a question that we Christians face. And that is, how candid, how much of a report do we give to other people? How much do we tell people about what the Christian life is going to be? You can't tell them everything. You can't alert them to every single issue, question, problem, challenge they're going to face along the way. So how much do we tell them? Are there joys, delightful pleasures in being a follower of Jesus? Yes. Does knowing God through Jesus Christ bring a stability and a direction to life, a confidence about the future? Yes. Will the Christian community provide intimate friendships for a lifetime? Yes. And often that will be the experience of Christians. I could add to that short list of Christian joys and benefits, but my friends, that would not be the whole story. There is another part to the story that we're to tell. There are hard and painful things that we would never choose left to ourselves. There is a particular kind of suffering. Now please understand this. There's a particular kind of suffering that Jesus Christ endured in His appointed role that He alone endures. He died on the cross as a sacrifice. The whole idea of sacrifice had been carefully worked out and portrayed and taught by the ceremonies of Moses. Every follower of Yahweh God would have known about lambs and goats and other animals whose lives had to be given in order for sins to be dealt with properly. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, He alone fulfills all of those pictures that God had given. No one else is with Him on the cross. He is all alone bearing human sin and receiving the judgment of God. But are there some sufferings that genuine followers of Christ must experience? And the answer is yes. And the passage that I've read a few moments ago sketches out one of those difficulties, one of those painful things, and that is to be misunderstood and to be rejected by large numbers of people. Now remember, Jesus is teaching in a time where religion is everything. He's not in a secular culture, but He's in a culture where the knowledge of God, relationship with the true God, means everything. It is the most important issue in all the world. How do we know God? And in that culture, Jesus is saying things and teaching things that lead many people to turn away from Him. It would be like living in Washington, D.C., and being utterly rejected by every political persuasion that you're aware of. Imagine yourself living, it's not difficult for you folks here, is it? Just a few miles further south. but imagine living down in the district and conservatives don't like you and liberals don't like you and the Green Party doesn't like you and independents are very suspicious of you because you're not like them. How would that be? That's a little bit like it was for the Lord Jesus. And so John summarizes, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now that's the picture that Mark is painting for us here in Mark chapter 2, and it goes all the way into chapter 3. Jesus continues to preach, continues to heal, and there is conflict. There is rejection. That's what's going on. Now, to examine this brief passage that we've looked at this morning, there are three lines of thought that I want us to consider. Number one, there's a big crowd with expert critics. There's a big crowd here with expert critics. Mark begins the chapter by telling us that Jesus has returned to Capernaum. That's a city in Galilee, and the house where Jesus often stayed while in Capernaum belonged to one of his disciples, the man named Peter. It was the closest thing that Jesus had to a home base at this early stage of his preaching and his healing. And a large crowd quickly gathers. Verse 2 said, many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. When we come to the arrival of this paralytic man, this paralyzed man. But I want to pause here and pose a question. And it's a question that often comes up among scholars and students of these four books that begin the Christian Scriptures. And I realize that some of you, maybe even lots of you this morning, will think, what a useless exercise of human intellect to examine this kind of thing. I often realize that something that's fascinated me, you know, I've been studying a passage and I'm so excited, you know, about what I've learned about this passage. And most folks, you know, just living normal day-to-day lives aren't getting so excited. Well, one of the questions that often arises if you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three books particularly, is whether or not we ought to examine one of the parallel books to understand something that we're reading in one of the other Gospels. In other words, if we're reading Mark and Luke tells us about the same event or the same sermon that Jesus was preaching and Luke gives us some detail, should we go to Luke and get the extra detail? And many scholars would say, no, no, no. Mark is Mark, Matthew is Matthew, Luke is Luke. Study them on their own and appreciate what they are saying in and of themselves. But other guys, more simple-minded guys like me, will sometimes suggest that we compare some of these stories. I'm going to do that this morning and ask you to listen carefully or to turn to Luke chapter 5 and listen just to a brief portion of Luke chapter 5 about this same event. Verse 17 of Luke 5, on one of those days as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, now note this, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. In other words, these experts who have come that day to this house in Capernaum have come deliberately to check out what's going on with this Jesus. It's not a matter of their taking a leisurely stroll one day, going on a prayer walk, and as they're going on their prayer walk, they see this large crowd there in Capernaum and say, what's going on there? Well, I think it's this Jesus guy that people are talking about. Well, I've sort of been curious about him. Let's go see if we can. That's not what's going on. They have come. They have come explicitly to examine what the Lord Jesus is saying and doing. It's not a chance crossing of paths. This is indeed the beginning of official opposition that will lead to the cross. These expert critics that are part of this big crowd at Simon Peter's house that day in Capernaum, they are going to be the ones who will lead the cry, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" A big crowd with expert critics. Secondly, note that we have here in Mark 2 a surprising arrival with exceptional helpers. Verse 2 again, many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. He was preaching the word to them. They came bringing him, carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, don't read that and think, wow, they went up on top of a house. They tore a hole in the roof. Don't think of a roof like we have in our houses with shingles and then with hefty plywood and then some kind of rafter. That's what it is, isn't it? Inside, under the roof, a rafter. See, I have no experience in construction. Don't think of a roof like we have in our houses. No. The house there in Capernaum would have had an easily accessible steps up to the roof, and that house would have been much like we think of a screened-in porch, maybe something out on the side of your house where on a pleasant summer evening you invite your neighbors or your friends and you have a barbecue and you hang out there on the screened-in porch. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about with this roof. They would make their way up to the top where social events were often held, and then there would be a thatched roof. I see lots of those in Africa. There would be a thatched roof which could relatively easily be removed, a hole made, and then this man let down through that roof right at the feet of Jesus. That's what's going on. And yet, it was surprising and exceptional. Religious teachers were not accustomed to having their meetings disturbed by roof removal, and then a student added to the front of the classroom by being lowered on a cot at the teacher's feet. And it's obvious that this new student has special needs. He's paralyzed. His body shows the limitations and the weaknesses of this malady that perhaps has been with him his whole life. And yet there's something in this story that's more than striking. And that's in verse 5. Because verse 5, and maybe this is a favorite part of this passage for those of you who've read it carefully in the past. Verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said. He saw their faith. Now, we need not exclude the paralyzed man. We need not assume that he's been objecting, you know, to the whole trek to this house there in Capernaum. He may very well have been utterly cooperative. He may well have had his own persuasion about Jesus. But it's very clear that these four friends, they have a persuasion about Jesus. And we'll come back to that as we close this morning. So we have a big crowd with expert critics. We have a surprising arrival with exceptional helpers. And then thirdly, we have a shocking pronouncement with designed purpose. A shocking pronouncement with designed purpose. The shocking announcement is in verse 5. He saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, if you're a Christian believer, you have no difficulty understanding that. You say, that's not shocking to me, Pastor Randy. Jesus can forgive sins. But it was shocking in the context in which Jesus makes this statement. It really was. And it may well have been shocking to this paralyzed man, because clearly he's been brought to the meeting to get physical healing. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And Mark gives us the inward reaction of these religious experts. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? Now, we're given the inward unspoken reaction of these law experts. How should we consider their reaction? Let me say, without any reservation, that at one level, their reaction was entirely appropriate. At a very significant level, what these men are reasoning is true. They say, who can forgive sins but God? There's no being anywhere in existence who can take away sins but God. And my friends, as they were thinking that, they would have had abundant testimony to that in the Old Testament scriptures. We'll come back to that in a moment. But they had good reason for their response to this man. But Jesus does this deliberately. For what reason? He knows how they're thinking. So, again, look at verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And again, the key is say. Well, there's no question, my friends, that the easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven. Because how does anyone know whether that assurance has actually happened? If I say to Pastor Chuck, your sins are forgiven, he doesn't begin to get a glow in his right ear, right? His right ear doesn't light up, so everyone could look up and see the right ear lighting up, and then we would know, yeah, something's happened on the inside. No, you can't immediately demonstrate your sins are forgiven. So which is the easier thing to say? The easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven. You can't prove or disprove it. The more difficult thing to say is, get up and walk, paralyzed man. Get up where you are and start walking. And with that point hanging in the air, with that challenge briefly hanging in the air, then Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And the man's legs receive their strength. Yes, Jesus makes this surprising statement with the evidence of it. Now, those are the three points of explanation of the passage. And I realize that's a very hurried explanation. I'm sure there would be good reason for more attention to more detail. But with those three points of explanation, I have two points that I want to say as clearly as I can with how we should receive this in our own minds and hearts. Two points of conclusion. Number one, the main point of this opposition encounter is the demonstration that Jesus really is God in the flesh. Some of you will remember how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, And then John says the Word was God. And then he later adds, the Word became flesh. Now, my friends, that foundational truth, the full deity of Jesus, is the primary point of this passage. When these law experts said, "Who can forgive sins but God?" they were right on target. Listen to these statements from the law and the prophets that I'm sure these men knew well. I'm sure they could have quoted these texts more quickly than most Christians. Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood before him, that is, before Moses, and there proclaimed the name of the Lord, "The Lord, the Lord, a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Moses, God says, "Moses, I want you to learn something about me. There is something about me, Moses, that must be printed upon your mind and heart. And the truth is, I'm a gracious, kind God who forgives sin." Or they could have quoted the words of Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity." I'm sure these men would have known the words of Isaiah 43:28, "I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." They were on target. There's no being in the universe who can forgive sins but God. But you see, Mark is making the crucial point with which he begins his account of Jesus. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what this passage is mainly concerned with. Am I speaking to someone this morning who knows that at this very moment there are sins which need forgiveness? That rabbi friend of mine that I've come to so love, one of the reasons I regret no longer getting up into the New York City area in the fall, and I did that for many years, as many of you would know. Always, at least once a year, I'd be close to New York City, and I would always take time to make my way over to Queens and spend time with my rabbi friend. And on one of those occasions, I asked him, "Rabbi, you know that in the law of Moses," and Rabbi Kogan is an Orthodox observant Jew. The day I first met him, I won't go into how that came about, but the day I first met him at the synagogue in Roanoke, he came out and greeted me, invited me into his study, and as he walked into his study, he kissed the phylactery at the entrance of his study, and I knew this man is an observant Jew, and that led to our becoming almost instant friends. But on one of the occasions that I visited him in Queens, I said, "Rabbi, the law of Moses that you believe required that there be blood sacrifices for sin. A lamb, a goat, a pigeon had to give its life. Where are the blood sacrifices now?" "There are no sacrifices of blood made in the most strict, observant synagogues, my friends, there has been one sacrifice for our sins forever and ever and ever. And the one who made the sacrifice is the Son of God. That's the great lesson of this passage. But now, this morning, I want to apply this passage to some of you that are sitting here this morning. And please forgive me if you think I'm just being a bit too personal. I hope I'm not. I don't want to be. But sitting here today, there are a number of you who are children of Christian parents. And you have been placed in a Christian family. Maybe there are times you wish you could change parents, but you're stuck with us. You can't do it. And because your parents are Christians, they bring you, may I say this? They bring you and they lay you down at Jesus' feet. Much like that man that was let down through that roof. There he was, right at Jesus' feet. And your parents, they bring you to the feet of Jesus when they pray for you. And they bring you to the feet of Jesus when you come into a church service like this. Because we have reason to believe that Christ the Lord has pledged Himself to be present when we gather like this. This is not just an interesting collection of religious people. We're persuaded that He has committed Himself to being present with us when we gather like this. And your parents, they bring you here. And in a real sense, they put you at the feet of Jesus. And a lot of Sunday mornings, just like this one, you've been faced with a decision. Maybe you didn't think about it. Maybe you trained yourself not to think about it. You know, I am very familiar with the congregation in Mebane, North Carolina, where Paul and Christy have come from, where Mrs. Fisher now worships. And one of my close friends in that church had a daughter, and the daughter was the age of one of my sons. And I've heard that young woman tell that when it came to Sunday morning, she would prepare what she was going to think about when she got to church. She would have it all mapped out in her brain. And she's a very bright young woman. She now works hand in hand with a congressman, and a congressman who's often seen on television. And she's become a serious Christian. But during her teen years, she said, I would work out in my mind very carefully what I was going to be thinking about when I went to church so that I wouldn't have to listen to the sermon. Now, I don't want to suggest any plans for anyone. But is it possible? Is it possible that some of you get brought to Jesus and you're determined you're not going to be one of His followers? I want to ask you this morning, I want to plead with you this morning that you won't get up from your cot and walk away. I want to encourage you to get up from your cot and just take one step forward. Just one step toward Him. And He will receive you. He will. I know He will.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the gift of Your Son. We thank You for the gift of conscience. We thank You for that faculty in our souls that so often says an amen to what You say. And we pray, Father, that the witness of our conscience and the witness of Your Holy Spirit would be in keeping with what You've spoken to us in this passage concerning Your beloved Son. And we pray this in His name. Amen.